If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. I am not Norval Sales, but Norval has asked me to read God's Word and to pray before he comes and brings the message this morning. If you find on page 10 in your bulletin, there's an outline for you. You'll notice that the text for this morning is the whole book of Nehemiah. Norval's going to be taking his points from various portions. I will not be reading the whole book, however. We will instead give attention to the beginning of the book, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and reading until chapter 2, verse 9. And so before we read God's Word, would you join me in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to hear from you through this Word that you have given to us. We come acknowledging that it is your gift of grace to us, that it is the means by which you feed us and sustain us and encourage us and build us up and convict us. Father, you know that the enemy would love to have this heart, this word fall on ears that are distracted. I pray that you would bind him in the name of Jesus, and that your word would go forth with power from your servant this day. Would you fill Norval with your Holy Spirit? Would you give him your words of truth for your people this day? And would we as your people receive it with gladness and with joy? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the spirit of Nehemiah, I'm going to ask that you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Please stand. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon him, was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen.
You know, I find reading Nehemiah very interesting. It is a great story. It's a great story that is easy to read. And there is high drama. There is suspense. Everything that is made for a movie. However, I'm afraid Hollywood would probably add to or take away from the truth that's found within the pages of Nehemiah. But you can almost, if you read it, you can almost see the flavor of Nehemiah's concern about the walls that have been knocked down, the gates that have been burned. You can feel his compassion. You can feel him with his mourning and weeping and fasting. You can almost see his anguish on his face. You can see him going to prayer as he sought out what he needed to do to be able to go back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, so that he could restore the walls of his fathers and his father's father. And so you can see the sadness of face on him when he appeared before the king Xerxes. You can see that. And yet at the same time, you can begin to see the joy of how God began to answer the prayer immediately because God gave him the things that he desired. And that was to be able to get a letter from the king so that he could travel through the countryside and he could show this to the governors of different regions. He was also given a letter to the trees, to the king's forest, so that he could get timber to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the gates. But you know, the God's blessing, though that was all in his blessing, but when he left and the king provided more than what he asked for, that he had cavalry and soldiers on horses accompanying him, I can just feel the excitement of Nehemiah as he left because he got more than what he asked for. Now, make no mistake about Nehemiah. The restoring of the wall, the restoring of the people, is not man-centered. It is God-centered. God initiated everything that went on during this period. And it's because Nehemiah's leadership, his faithfulness to God, his faithfulness to a God that cared about his people. And because of that, the people were able to respond to Nehemiah and understand that God is the initiator of all the things that happened during this time. You know, the king asked Nehemiah, how long will you be gone? Nehemiah didn't give an answer. But we know through Scripture he was gone 12 years before he came back to the king. And so you can see God's mighty hand in the very beginning of his desiring to do something for the wall through his prayer up to the time where the people were restored spiritually in this book. Now, I say that. I had an employee who worked for me about 25 years ago who was probably one of the best storytellers I've ever heard. probably at the time I was a little aggravated because he talked so much. But at the same time, he would tell about his squirrel hunting in East Texas. You could almost hear the leaves cracking under your feet as he's walking through the woods. You could see the barbed wire fences up along the creek line. You could see the trees and the moss hanging off the trees. You could see everything. His storytelling was so good, you can see that. And this is what I contend we should be able to see in Nehemiah. The whole picture from Tobiah and Sanballat being opposed to Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the wall, to seeing the frustration that the builders must have had when they were constantly threatened by Sanballat and Tobiah and others, but yet at the same time, see how the people came together and their confidence was not in from Nehemiah. It went through Nehemiah because of Nehemiah's total trust, his total confidence, his total strength that he got from God. If you read Nehemiah, you will see Nehemiah express many prayers throughout the first 9 chapters. Now, we will not go through chapter 3 because it's like a genealogy. Okay? And I won't understand anything I would read from that chapter anyway. There are some other chapters where it gets into numbers. I don't know how they came up with all these numbers with no computers to save the information. He must have had a bunch of counters and a bunch of chalk or something, because there's some big numbers that we find in I think it's Nehemiah 6, 5 or 6. All the people that was involved. But we need to go back to the beginning and see some of the things that we have that Nehemiah went through. We need to feel his emotion. We need to understand the things that's going on. I guess one question without going to a lot. I'm not going to give a lot of history in this. So if you want to know the history, I'm going to invite you, one, to study it this morning. Since I am not doing a verse at a time, but a kind of an overview, it's kind of hard to get on to the detail, all the details that are there. But why was the wall important? Well, in that time, it provided protection from enemies around the town. And also, it symbolized, if the wall was torn down, it was symbolized the desolation and defeat of that town. But also, the ancient fathers of Nehemiah were buried there. There was a connection there to family that he wanted to restore, be responsible for restoring that wall. You know, we've read in the first chapter how Nehemiah was told about the destruction of a wall. We see his reaction. We see his prayer. It's a prayer of confession. Or actually, it's a prayer of praise and confession. Confession. He goes before God. Goes before the king. The king asks what is wrong with him. Nehemiah responded. He prayed that he would be sent to Jerusalem. He also asked for letters to the governors for safe passage. He asked for letters for the king's forest for lumber. And they were granted. As we also see at the end of verse 9 in chapter 2, we also see where the king sent additional officers and cavalry with Nehemiah for safe passage. But you know, any time you want to do something in the work of God, whether it's within the church or outside the church, there always seems to be opposition. And we see right off the bat in chapter 2, verse 10, we see opposition. It's just verbal at this point. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now the question would be is, how many people would stop there if they had a ministry goal to accomplish, and yet you heard about a couple of people who were against it? They just said they were against it. Well, this Nehemiah was probably, to Nehemiah, like water on a duck's back. It just went off. But I can tell you from my own experience, when I first became a Christian, I was the Methodist Church has the official board, and most Methodist churches, and when I was young, if you were old enough to serve on a board, they put you on it. And I can remember I was given a task by the chairman of the board to do a particular thing, and one of the other members, older members, came up to me and said, "That's a stupid idea." Well, I let that idea just not even exist anymore. And the next board meeting, I got kind of chewed out by the chairman for not coming back with the information. Do you see how when rebuilding the wall, there's always going to be opposition? Someone is going to be against it. And someone is going to come up and try to distract you from the ministry that God's placed in your heart. Nehemiah just ignored it at this point. But we keep going on and we see that he inspects the wall. He has not told anybody why he is there, but he inspects the wall. He finds that the wall's in pretty bad shape, some of the wall to the point that he can't even ride beside the wall because all the ground is down. I mean, there's just no path beside the wall for him to ride on. After he inspects the wall, he goes back to the officials of Jerusalem and acknowledges what is going on, and he says, "We need to rebuild." And people got excited about rebuilding. And immediately we find in 2:19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Gesam the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you are doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?'" Now, one of the things that I think is so important here in Scripture is when you meet with resistance, when you meet with opposition, what do you do? Well, we are given the example of what we should do, but I'm not going to say we necessarily do this all the time, is that Nehemiah went straight to prayer. And he said, "I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. His servants will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historical right to it." You can see right here, Nehemiah is really in tune, wanting to honor God in all the things that he's doing. He has no desire to give the enemy, no desire to let someone take away the ministry that God has placed on his heart. Again, we have the question, what do we do when we meet with resistance? Do we get mad? Do we get even? Or we just go to God and ask for comfort, for strength, for understanding to be able to keep going with the ministry that God has placed on your heart? At least see it to some conclusion. Well, the wall began to be built. And then we find more opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. We look in chapter 4, verse 1. "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are the feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from their heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their walls of stone.'" And again, Nehemiah, he hears these things. He hears the increased, more intense intimidation that they're trying to exact upon the Israelites. And he says in another prayer immediately, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn your insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder and a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Can you imagine what this must have meant to the builders who constantly saw Nehemiah soliciting the help of God? Should the leaders of this church be seen soliciting the help of God through prayer, the officers praying for the matters before the church, what kind of encouragement can that be for each and every one of us to know that we are a praying congregation, that we are seeking God in the things that are before us, and that by this we can honor God and we not bring an honor unto ourselves? And this is what Nehemiah was doing. He was not trying to bring honor unto himself. He was trying and was bringing honor unto God. We can go down to verse 7. We're reading is running out of time here, but we're looking at verse 7. Tobiah and Sambala noticed that they were still rebuilding the wall. Their anger became even more intense, to the point now that they were thinking about or plotting to bring harm against the builders. And because of that, the builders or the enemy was saying, before they know it or see it, we will be right among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. But again, Nehemiah, seeking God, makes a counter plan after he hears this, and he placed people along the wall with spears and bows and swords to defend the wall. And you know what happened is, he tells the people, don't be afraid. And what happens usually is when you put up a front against a bully usually backs down. And so they never attacked, because Nehemiah met the resistance with a plan that he had without going into a direct encounter, but to defend the wall. Even to the point that you keep on reading in Nehemiah chapter 4 that half the men were working, half the other men were defending. You know, when he and his people, they never took off their clothes. Never took off their clothes because they always wanted to be ready for anything that happened. Nehemiah and his close associates. When half of the group were sleeping, the other half was keeping guard. When they worked, they had an instrument or a weapon in one hand, and they carried whatever they needed to in the other hand. Supposedly, that might slow down the work. But they still did the work because they knew what the goal was, and that was to complete the wall, rebuild the wall, and to restore the gates to their places. But you keep going on in Nehemiah chapter 6, you keep seeing the opposition builds. Well, they've been, the ones who have opposed now said, well, they're ready for a fight. I don't know that I want to fight them. They're kind of prepared for us. We can't sneak up on them. One commentary said they were acting like terrorists. The terrorists do not want to confront the leaders. They want to go after those who are the workers, the innocents. And this is what Tobiah and Sambala were. They wanted to take out the weak. They wanted to find a weak spot. But Nehemiah, in his wisdom and his seeking God's strength, was able to counteract that. Now they were trying to get Nehemiah to meet him out in the field in a location. Well, they sent him many invitations. Nehemiah just didn't go. He knew it was a trick. He knew it was an opportunity for them to harm him. He would not go. Then when that didn't work, they kept up the pressure, and Sambala started a rumor or had a letter that was supposedly confirmed by one of his cohorts that actually Nehemiah was up to plotting against the king. He wanted to take over. He wanted to overthrow the king. And Nehemiah responded, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are making it up out of your head. Next time they hired a prophet to prophesy against Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was not going to be intimidated by a person who was hired by the enemy. And so the work kept going. But you know, that was not the only uprising. It was from the opposition of those who were against the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Even within the people of the Israelites, there were problems going on. Bills still needed to be paid. Nehemiah was a man of possessions. One of the reasons that one of the commentaries said that Nehemiah was maybe told about this particular situation in Jerusalem is because he was a man of great influence. He was a man of standing. You know, a cupbearer has to be a man of high trust. He can't just be someone walking off the street and desiring a job. This man is an entrusted person to the king because he would always drink the wine that was presented to the king in front of the king so that the king could see if the wine was any good, if it was something for him to drink without being poisoned. So Nehemiah was a man that's not very plain, but he had means outside of his job as a cupbearer. But there was an uprising going on because Israelites were selling their children to other Israelites to pay for the debts that they had incurred. Not only that, but the Israelites were charging their own family, their own people, interest. And this was against the law for the Israelites. This is where Nehemiah exercised righteous anger. And without going into a lot of detail, you can read it in chapter 5. He was angry, pondered it. He was not a quick draw McGraw type fella. He did not make instant decisions. He pondered them. He thought about them. He prayed about them. And he went about his business then. But he admonished them to quit this practice, which they promised to do. And many families were restored because of the fact they had to sell their children into slavery. But he had to deal with this also. Nehemiah helped the poor, but Nehemiah also did not take the governor's allotment of food that he was entitled to. If you look on in chapter 5, you'll see about verse 17 on, you will see how many people he fed on a daily basis and how much food was prepared. But he never took more because he wanted to honor God in all the things that he did. The wall was completed in 52 days. Pretty astonishing because it wasn't easy. What is our wall that's crumbling here at Westminster? Is there any crumbling of the wall, neither corporately or individually? Is our wall crumbling, if it is personally or individually or corporately, because of worldliness? Is our wall crumbling because of the TV we watch, or the movies, or the video games? Or are we neglecting God's work that is before us? Is our language of such that it would embarrass a sailor? Are we smoking, drinking? Are we lacking to go to Bible study and being part of Bible study? Are we involved in our prayer life? Are we not spreading the gospel? Where does the opposition come from? Foremost, it's Satan that's working in our lives. We're allowing Satan to put us into position to make decisions that are not honoring to God, and we fight the attractiveness of what Satan presents to us. Is the wall making a decision between the NFL and worship service? Is it between Aggie sports and fellowship time? Or is it because you've been to church once this week, you don't need to come back anymore this week? Do you have a true understanding of what worship is? How are we helping one another? Are we really sad when we see someone in our family of believers that when they're having a difficult time with the wall being broken down in their own lives? Do we have any sadness to that? Or we just go about our business? We can rebuild our walls, but we have to have obedience first to God. All the work has to be done with the help of God. All of our strength comes from God. All of our guidance, all of our wisdom, all of our understanding comes from God. We need all these things in rebuilding the walls. So the wall's rebuilt, it's restored. And again, if you read in Scripture, Nehemiah puts in place the people who would be in charge of the cities or the city of Jerusalem. So how about restoring the people of Jerusalem? You know, through the whole time, they saw Nehemiah and they watched Nehemiah. Nehemiah presented a great example of a godly man. He prayed on a regular basis. He depended upon God. When the people got discouraged, he reminded them of the great things God had done for them up to that point. He constantly reminded them of the goodness of God. They had seen what He'd done. They saw Nehemiah's commitment. Ezra doesn't show up until the first assembly. And Ezra is almost demanded by the people to read the Word. And they read the Word. In verse 3, we find in chapter 8, they read it from daybreak till noon. The whole time they were reading God's Word, the people were standing. And all the people listened. Then they had fellowship with one another, but only after everyone who could not meet their own needs in food were taken care of first. And then they went to their own places and had fellowship. The interesting thing about this is in chapter 9, there was going on the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a 7-day feast. On the eighth day, they came together in a great assembly in which there was great praise and great worship. What's interesting, on the ninth day, they voluntarily came together again. This was for believers only. This was not an evangelical camp on this particular instance. This was for believers only. And they came in and listened to the Word, and they stood the whole time. 1/4 of the day, they read the book of the law. Another 1/4 of the day, they were in confession and worship. The restoration, the people had a desire for God. They had seen what God had done. They had a great, overwhelming desire to be a part of God in worship and confession and prayer. What is Sunday to you? Is it a day to desire worship? Is it a day to desire to worship God? When you're getting ready to come to church on Sunday morning, are you thinking about what a great God we have? Are you thinking about lunch, football on TV, napping, or whatever you might want to do that afternoon? Out of 168 hours in a week, how many hours have we spent doing the things of God? Are we limiting our time with God to just an hour and a half on Sunday? Then complain if it goes to an hour and 45 minutes. Why do we want to limit our time with God after He's done so much for each and every one of us? God has provided all things for us. But we need to understand that Satan will do whatever he can to keep us and to draw our attention from the worship of God. And so we have before us, even on Sunday mornings, we have decisions that we have to make because Satan is putting doubt in our mind about why we should be in worship that it's more important to do the things in the afternoon than being in worship on Sunday morning. We need to repent. We need to continue rebuilding the wall on a regular basis. We need to continue to be restored to God ourselves. How do we do that? We can do it in worship, prayer, personal study, community groups, Sunday school, ministry teams, outside ministries like the Gideons, prison ministries, Brian Arms, the medical ministry out at Texas A&M, whatever God places on your heart. It's all about sharing with others what God has given you. That's all it's about. It's about being obedient to God, even when it's not convenient to be obedient to God. It's about desiring on Sunday morning to throw your own personal biases and opinions aside to come worship a living God who's done so much for us. You know, I thank God that I am just now learning this. This is not a process that once you become a Christian, once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you immediately have this great desire to worship. It's a learning process. Sunday morning should be a time of great anticipation of coming to worship, and with the idea that you're here to worship God until the conclusion, then start worrying about what you're going to do in the afternoon. Your plan should be centered around worshiping God on Sunday because this is His day. You know, in a few moments we're going to come and have communion. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ, through His work, the wall is completed. It is finished. And we come before a table that's not incomplete. We don't come to a table that is lacking anything. We come to a table that is complete and finished with what Jesus Christ has done. We don't need to come to the table wondering if there's something we need to do to commune with one another, knowing that Jesus Christ has done it all and done it on the cross and shed His blood for each and every one of us individually. I'd like to close with a psalm, Psalm 105, looking at the first four verses. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him. Tell of all of His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always." Amen and amen.